If you would like to, you can turn to John chapter 8, where we're diving into a very long chapter. Most of it is concerned with the conversations, various conversations with our Lord again, with some Jews, some Pharisees and scribes and others. The disciples were there. John indicates to us in his letter several times in his gospel that he was an eyewitness of these things. These various conversations are going on, and we're actually at the one that kind of starts, in one sense, at verse 12, the light of the world discourse, some people call it. And the reason is Jesus makes a statement, I am the light of the world, and he lights a fire by saying that. A fire of discussion, a firestorm of interaction. They push back. Jesus has this way in his public ministry of saying 8 words, 7 words, 10 words. And then afterwards, there's long discussions about these brief statements. And he makes one in verse 12 where he says, I am the light of the world. It's an assertion, a claim, a statement. And then he gives a promise. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The person who follows Christ, who believes upon him, who's united to him, who believes the gospel, has or will have the light of life. You'll have God. You won't be God, but you'll have God illuminating your life, giving you a quality of life other than the one you received when you were in your mother's womb. In other words, eternal life. He is claiming that he is the source of life. He is light. He is God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all or whatsoever. So he makes this radical claim. The Pharisees push back. Verse 13, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. This origin, this mission that the Son was sent on. Jesus says, I know who I am, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. That's a massive statement there. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, we looked at that passage last week, but here we are again. The Lord is in Jerusalem. It was after an annual feast, 3 times a year. The Word of God, the Old Testament, called the ancient people to Jerusalem to go to the temple, to have a festival for about a week long, and this was at the end of one of them. It's the morning after Jesus came to the temple, and he started to teach the people. The Pharisees and scribes try to trap Jesus, try to get him to make a formal public announcement against a woman they say they caught in adultery. Jesus refuses to take the position of a judge. He didn't come to condemn the world in his first coming. He came to save the world. There's going to come a day when Jesus comes back as judge, and he'll have plenty to say about people and their guilt and sins. But when he came the first time, he came as our servant, as the Lord's servant, to serve us in order to do something for us and give something to us that we couldn't do. That is the earning of eternal life and the remission, forgiveness of our sins. He came to live, he came to die for us, and he was rewarded with it by his resurrection. And so these Pharisees and scribes that tried to trap Jesus, tried to get him to assume a position or a calling that wasn't his in his first coming, are basically told, okay, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. None of them were willing to do that. So from the oldest to the youngest, they left. And then he gives those parting words to the woman. And I've said this before, quite often in the past when I read these, I always thought, John is writing these things, Jesus is talking to this group of people, and then the next verse, he's talking to a different group, as if the scribes and Pharisees that brought this woman and the woman were absent when the next part of the text occurs. The woman caught in adultery is verses 1 through 11. But notice there's a transition at verse 12 that doesn't necessarily mean she's not there and others aren't there that were already there. By the way, we know the disciples are there. John's an eyewitness of this, and the other disciples, they're there. They're not even mentioned in the text. So I think what's happening here is they're at the temple. The scene is concentrating on Christ. He had done this before. There's a lot of interaction going on. Groups of people, let's say there's an area this large, the Lord could be over there. They could be talking at one point right in his presence, and then they could have moved 50 feet away and still been there. So there's a crowd there, and Jesus often gets these crowds around his ministry, his public ministry. And primarily, the words, "I am the light of the world," spark this, what they call the light of the world discourse, that goes all the way to verse 59. So I devoted one sermon to verse 12. It's all by itself. Then last week, we looked at verses 12 through 20, interaction between our Lord and the Pharisees there. And today, we're going to look at 21 through 30, so let me read those verses. "Then he said again to them," the Pharisees that pushed back, and anyone that wanted to hear him, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Now, I said this before, but Jesus says things that stir up his audience quite often. This is one of those. These are not trite words either. "I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." He's not going to commit suicide. Ha! You know, they're laughing. This is in jest. And he was saying to them, "Of course I'm not going to commit suicide." Notice how sometimes Jesus doesn't directly answer their statements or questions. He just keeps going. "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he," or "I am," full stop. "He," in my version, is italicized, which means the translator supplied it. I don't think it should be there. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning," "what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Who are you?" Like, you've never told us who you are. Could you start telling us who you are? "I am the bread which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Okay, it's not like he hadn't told them who he was. "I am the light of the world." He's been teaching them who his identity for quite some time and in many, many places in John's gospel. Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true." This sent language, this son on a mission from the Father is all over this discourse by our Lord. "But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." This is John now. John says, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, he is italicized in my version. The translators supplied it. Strike it out of there. Unless you believe that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Excuse me. Let me read that verse over again. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. That I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me, there's that sent language again, he who sent me is with me. And here's this intimate communion language. He who sent me is with me. The Father is with the Son. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, this is a massive text, huge, not only in, at least for me, in number of verses, but the content. There's so much assumed here. I think I could go on for days, weeks, months, and years just on this passage. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take at least 1 week, if not two. But I want you to notice that our Lord's words in this section are related to what he said in answer to the question in verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, Jesus says stuff like this before, okay? So it's not like new. It's connected to something he said previously and also something he said before. He claims a unique relationship with this person he calls my Father. Here he does it in verse 19. He also does it in verse 18. And he does the same thing in other places in 26 through 29. And he said similar things before. I have a unique relationship with heaven, capital H, God. Primarily, the Son has a unique relationship with the Father. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He said in John chapter 5, probably some of these very people were there when he said that. What he meant by that was, my Father has been not only created, but sustains and moves his creation to an end. God is providentially sovereign over his creation. My Father has been working, and I myself have been working. He is claiming to be a co-agent in divine providence. He's claiming to be God. Matter of fact, if you read the John 5 passage, you'll see that the Jews, because Jesus claimed God as his own Father in an extremely unique way, he made himself equal to be God, so they tried to kill him. So he's claiming this intimate relationship with the Father, who is God. He claims providential power. As the Father works, so the Son works. He claims shared divine knowledge. Whatever the Father knows about the Son, the Son knows about the Son. What the Son knows about the Son, the Father knows about the Son. Now, we can't say that. We can say, I know about the Father, but we can't say, I know the Father like the Father knows the Father, or I know the Father like the Son knows the Father, because we're creatures, we're finite, we're fallen, and we're redeemed, but we can't exhaust divine knowledge. Jesus is basically claiming, what the Father knows about me, I know about me. How can he say that? If he knows everything the Father knows about him, and the Father is God, then he must also be God. To know everything the Father knows, the Father's divine, then the Son also possesses divine knowledge of the divine. This is what's going on here. Without the words I'm using. I'm using Christian theological language after the scriptures came to us. You know, there's been a lot of reflection going on, but that's basically what's going on here. So These words that our Lord says here aren't—it's not new stuff. What have I been saying from the beginning? Basically, the same thing. The Father sent the Son. The Son existed prior to His coming to the earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I've come on a mission. I'm a servant. I'm light. I'm revelation. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one in the Old Testament. But I'm God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that our Lord taught. Now, in verses 21 through 30, we have various things. Notice Jesus' statement about going away in verse 21. His statement about going away. I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, this is a continuation from what we looked at last week. I go away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now those are weird words in one sense. I think it's referring to his glory or his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. When he says, you will seek me, I think it best to take this as, you're going to seek who I am. That is, I am the true Messiah, but you don't think I am. But after I ascended to heaven, you're still going to be looking. But the fact is, you missed it. You missed him. You missed me. I am he. He adds these very sobering words. You will die in your sins. Now, ponder these words. How many of you aren't going to die? We actually don't know because the Lord could come back and some of us could be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and not die. But assuming he doesn't, how many of us are going to die? All of us. Okay. What do you think it means to die in your sins? Does that mean while you die, you're committing all these sins? It could, by the way. It means something like this. When you die in your sins, you die unforgiven. You die guilty. You die uncleansed. You die in the worst possible condition somebody can die in. Die in their sins. You will die in your sins, he says. This is a not good state in which one dies. It means that you're guilty before God. You have no hope of forgiveness. So our Lord says this again in the passage. So we're going to go on, but we're going to ponder those words a little more. You will die in your sins. Why is he saying that to them? Is he saying you'll die in your sins just to win an argument? He's not like us, right? I would do that to win arguments. I'd say, well, you're this, you're that, you're the other. He's telling them, you're going to die in your sins because he's offering himself to them as the light of the world. He's the Savior of sinners. So he's just being honest and telling them the truth. If you don't believe what I'm saying about me, you're going to die in your sins. Why do you want to die in your sins, you know? Notice, secondly, in verse 22, the Jews respond. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. I believe this is mockery, and I believe it is also slander, and most likely an attempt to publicly slander our Lord to discredit him. Suicide, or the killing of oneself, was looked upon as a grievous sin in those days, and they knew it. So they took his words, I'm going away, to mean, I'm going to kill myself? That's what they're basically asking. It's, I think, a misleading appearance of misunderstanding of what our Lord is claiming. In other words, they knew what he was claiming, but they give the appearance that they don't know what he's claiming and say, huh, you're going to commit suicide? What's this? They knew he was not predicting his own suicide. Now, here's the way one man puts it, one commentator. Suicide was considered to be the act of an insane person. You wonder why they accused him there of saying he was going to commit suicide? The question was never intended to be realistic, but to make a rhetorical statement regarding the sanity of Jesus. I think he gets it right. When they say, hey, surely he will not kill himself, they're insinuating, though they know otherwise, that that's basically what Jesus is saying. He's going to kill himself. People who commit suicide are insane. This is an insane imposter. That's what they're trying to get across to the other people. Now notice verses 23 and 24, Jesus responds and he was saying to them, this is another time, you are from below. He doesn't say, hey, I'm not going to commit suicide, I'm not insane. He gets under the skin of those words of theirs and gets behind them. What would motivate somebody to constantly push back against our Lord, who is the bread that came down out of heaven to give himself for the life of the world, who is the Savior of sinners, who is the incarnate Son of God, who is our only hope, who is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, whose miracles attest to his identity, the Father attests to his identity, the Scriptures attest to his identity, the prophet John the Baptist attested to his identity. What would motivate people to push against that? You're going to commit suicide. You're a loony tune. Well, they're from below. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will, here it is again, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You are from below. You are of this world. I think refers to their method of judging Jesus, said in different words in verse 15. Remember, Jesus said, you judge according to the flesh. You're limited, your finite, creaturely and sinful way of judging me is wrong. You reason about me, in other words, you think about me based on the wrong standard. You are not the standard to determine who I am. You're from below. You're earthly. You're, in that sense, your carnal reasoning is bunk. Then he says, I am from above and I am not of this world. And I think that refers to our Lord's origin and to the method, his method of self-judgment. In other words, heaven is on my side concerning who I am. Judge a righteous judgment, Jesus said before. This is unrighteous judgment. Then our Lord tells them why he told them they will die in their sins. And the reason is this, because they do not believe that I am. Notice these words again. Verse 24, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, this is one of those I am full stop statements. Some of you were here a couple weeks ago, and I said there's like 15 I am statements in the Gospel of John. About half of them are I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. About the other half, or five or six of them or so, maybe seven, I am full stop. This is one of those I am full stop statements. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am full stop, you'll die in your sins. What in the world does he mean? Now, for us, we want him to say, I am what? You know, what are you? But he doesn't say it. He just says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Now listen to Augustine, not our Augustine, but our Augustine, not Zaragoza, but the northern African theologian from the 5th century. Listen to him. He says, what is this recorded in John's, what is this if you do not believe that I am? I am what? There is nothing added. And because he added nothing, there is much implied in his only saying, I am. For God had used the same words with Moses. I am who I am. Who do I tell them has sent me? Tell them, I am who I am has sent you. And so by these words, if you do not believe that I am, I think our Lord meant nothing else than this. If you do not believe that I am God, you shall die in your sins. This is Augustine again. Well, God be thanked that he said, if you do not believe, and did not say, if you do not comprehend. For who can comprehend this? Now, by comprehend means fully exhaust the meaning of it. This is the mystery of God incarnate. Okay, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Do we know that the Son became one of us? Yes. Can we comprehend or fully explain all the details of the incarnation and the relationship of the two natures and the one person and all that? No. We can confess it. And somebody reminded me, I think, that where reason wanes, their faith may swim. It might have been your mother-in-law, sorry. But it might have been you. Thomas Watson said that one time. You know, we have the revelation of God as Trinity in the Scriptures. We have the incarnate Son. We read these statements made by him. Unless you believe that I am. But we can't exhaust their meanings. Do you know God like God knows God? God knows God eternally. He has infinite knowledge of himself, unbounded. Do we have unbounded knowledge of God? In other words, is our knowledge of God very limited? Yes, it will always be limited, by the way. It will never be unbounded. We can't, we're finite. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite, the infinite. So this is one of those massive statements. Our Lord is claiming to be not die in your sins. You have to believe in the deity of Christ, the deity of the Savior. You have to believe that I am. It's not only true of the Father, but also true of the Son. This gets picked up later on in two more times, I think, in the passage. And some of you know John 8:58. Before Abraham was, implying born or existed, I am, full stop statement. The Jews picked up stones to stone him, because then again our Lord says that. But this is an incredible claim. Unless you believe in the divinity of our Lord, you will die in your sins. People who deny the divinity or the deity of our Lord and who die denying it, die in their sins. You see how important the doctrine of the incarnation is, and understanding what it means and what it does not mean, and confessing it. Because if you don't believe it, don't know what it is, don't believe it, don't confess it, and you die, you die in your sins. The Jews in verse 25 have an abrupt question. So they were saying to him, now this is interesting, who are you? Now remember, therefore, verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who are you? Jesus said to them, the rest of verse 25 and 26. But notice this question. Who are you? It's like saying, ha! Or, pff. I don't know, how do you spell that? P-F-F-F or something like that. Who do you think you are, basically? Now, some think that they were hunting for another declaration by our Lord about his identity so that they could ridicule him by if he answered this question, who are you? And then he says, I am this, you know, something like that. Our Lord's been making claims about his identity for some time, and it's almost certain that these Pharisees knew many, if not all, of his public claims made in Jerusalem. Maybe they're fishing for another one so they can laugh at him, mock him, scoff him, prove that he's a not genuine. But they're pushing back on him because he's making all these claims. Who are you? Now he responds. Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? You know what he's saying there? Who are you? Why are you asking that question? I've been telling you the last three festivals, or however many. I've been telling you this whole festival. I told you before in John 5, recorded in John 5, when I was at the temple at another festival, I've made claims left and right. Who are you? But he puts it in the form of a question. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Basically, I'm claiming nothing new. Who are you? I'm claiming nothing new. The bread of God is that which came down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He'd already said that, and most likely most, if not all, these people either were there when he said it, recorded for us in John 6:33, or had heard it, because all the buzz, all the rage was about this Jesus guy who is claiming to be God in flesh for the salvation of the world. He also had already said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, he will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Evoking language from the Old Testament and finding its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die, at least not die in their sins, certainly. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. See what he's claiming to be? The source of eternal life. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I've come to serve, to give myself a ransom for many, as we learn elsewhere. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Who are you? See how kind of ridiculous almost that question is? The reason why they're going toe-to-toe with Jesus is the very fact of what he has been claiming about himself. It's not that he hasn't been telling them who he is. It's that he's been telling them who he is, and they don't like it. Okay? That's the problem. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So these are declarations, all these, that were made by our Lord that indicate he pre-existed. Prior to taking on flesh, he came from heaven. He was sent by God on a mission. He earns and gives eternal life for sinners. He earns eternal life for sinners, excuse me, and he gives eternal life to sinners. In other words, he's been telling them all along, basically what John says the reason for writing his gospel is, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you'll have eternal life. Jesus has been basically telling them, I'm the Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Who are you? I think they're probably fishing for another statement by our Lord, as if he hadn't said enough things yet. And then he says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. And I think we could supply these words, but now is not the time for that. Because there's going to come a time for unbelievers to be judged and condemned by the Lord. But his first coming wasn't that time. And then we read these words at the end of verse 26. Now is the time for me to proclaim, excuse me, we read these words. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Basically, I think he's saying something like this. Now is the time for me to proclaim my identity as the one sent by he who is true, that is God. And what I speak to the world is what God wants the world to hear from me at this time. Now, it could be put this way in light of the fact that John tells us our Lord was speaking about the Father as the one who is true and who sent me. That's what he says in verse 27. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So maybe we could put it this way. I know what the Father knows about me, and I speak what the Father knows about me. I think that's what he's claiming here in verse 26. He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. What the Father knows about the Son knows about the Son. What the Father wants the Son to speak about the Son and about the Son speaks about the Son and to the Father at this time on the earth. That is the first coming of Christ. It's a similar claim that he makes in verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Co-divine testifiers. And then John gives us that brief commentary in verse 27. They didn't realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Now, this is John writing years later, recalling back, realizing at some point, we're not told when he realized this, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They didn't get it, but John got it at some point. It's kind of mysterious to us. Jesus was speaking about the Father of the Son in the sense of two divine persons who were co-agents in terms of knowledge about the Son. Now, the text doesn't say it in those words, but putting everything we know about the doctrine of the Trinity and the incarnation and stuff like that all together, and knowing John, because we have read John's gospel and John's first epistle and second epistle and third epistle, Jesus was speaking about the Father of the Son in the sense of two divine persons who were co-agents in terms of knowledge about the Son. Jesus is saying, what heaven, capital H, what God knows, I know. When you say what God knows, I know, only God knows God in a divine way. He's claiming divinity as well. And then we have in verses 28 and 29, Jesus' words about his crucifixion, his relation to the Father, and his personal righteousness. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, referring to his death, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. Relational terms here. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So our Lord here predicts his death by the hands of the Jews. When you lift up the Son of Man. Our Lord also predicts that being lifted up will bring with it the knowledge that he is God, and states that he does nothing on his own initiative and speaks only what the Father would have him to speak. How many of us can say that? I speak only what the Father would have me to speak. I think exactly how the Father thinks. I think exactly what the Father thinks. The content of the Father's knowledge is the content of my knowledge. How many can say that? Zero. But this is what our Lord's claiming. And then finally, our Lord pronounces a unique relation to the Father and its basis in verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For why was the Father always with the Son and never left the Son alone, according to this text? For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Kids, children, if you're under, let's say, 12, 13, 13 or under, listen to this. How many of you can say, I always do that which is pleasing to my mother or to my father? And if you say, oh, I can say it, most of you, I either am looking at your parents or I know them. And they would be going, no, no. They please me sometimes, but always? No. Nobody on this level, in relation to their earthly parents, can say, I always do that which is pleasing to my earthly parents. But Jesus says, I always do that which is pleasing to my Father. This is a proclamation of holiness, of righteousness, on a level that none of us could ever produce. And then finally, at the end of verse 30, John gives a commentary. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, this is not the first time John tells us people came to believe in him. It's two or three times before he tells us. And then you keep reading, and those believers ended up being unbelievers. Okay, we're going to have some of that here. They believed something. Maybe some of them truly believed, and some didn't truly believe. But the primary age of people that we learn about after verse 30 are the people that John says believed, but then ended up really not being believers. So, that takes us through verse 30. Now notice who Jesus addresses in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And he goes on and on and on. And some of you know that by the end of this section, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, at least the Jews picked up stones to stone him. So it appears that some of these people weren't really believers. Now, there's a lot in that passage, and I just skated over it pretty fast. It's a lot more... A lot more in-depth analysis could have been done. But I didn't want to overwhelm anybody, especially since it's a little warm in here and we need to turn the air on. I don't think that's cold air. Does anybody agree with me? You agree with me? Did you already try it? You already tried? Okay. So today what I want to do is I want to help kind of understand what's going on here, the big things of what's going on here, under two considerations or two contemplations, okay? And the first one comes from verses 21 and 24. Let me read verses 21 and 24 again. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And then verse 24. Therefore, I said to you, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Verses 21 and 24. Now here our Lord predicts his resurrection and his ascension, and he asserts that those who die in their sin cannot go to heaven, won't be in the safe presence of God. Now mark these words. Die in your sin, and where I am going, you cannot come. That means that some people die in their sin. And that means that some people, when they die, they do not go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. When believers die, their bodies, their corpses stay here. Their souls go to be with Christ. When Christ comes again, he reunites renovated souls and bodies together. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Some people, when they die, they don't die in the Lord. They die in their sins, and they don't go to heaven. How many have been to a funeral where whoever's leading it has the dead person not dying in their sins, but from all evidence we know of, that person died in their sins. You know, giving comfort to people when they should be grieving and weeping and maybe even wailing and doing some self-analysis. Am I going to die? If I died, am I dying in my sins or am I going to die in the Lord? If you die in the Lord, you're with him. If you die in your sins, you're guilty. You'll be absent from his safe presence. Now these are like, you might be sitting here going, dude, I came to be encouraged. But we're going to get encouraged at the next contemplation. But these are sobering realities. I have been to funerals where, in this case, the priest gets up and starts talking about the person or the body in the casket that was a person with its soul intact with its body when they lived on the earth in these glowing terms, and how this person is now no fears and no pains and no sorrows because they're with Jesus. And why are they with Jesus? Because X amount of years ago they were baptized as infants and their sins and the guilt of their sins were washed away by their infant sprinkling. So the priest has pronounced. I've heard it with my own ears. But simply because somebody says something at a funeral doesn't mean it's true. These are some of the soberest words I think our Lord spoke. If you do not believe that he is God, if you do not believe that he is God the Son become man, if you do not believe what Christian theology has taught us over the centuries, if you do not believe in the incarnation, you will die in your sins. If you die in your sins, you cannot and you will not go to heaven. That means you die with your sins, the guilt of them. You know what guilt means? You are justly liable to punishment. You die guilty. You'll be condemned. It's not a pleasant state in which to die. Matter of fact, there's a hymn that we sing about it. It's found in hymn 241. This is the first and the third verses. Listen to this. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See what the writer says? He says, look, people die in their sins. And while they were living, they deceived themselves. They suppressed the knowledge of God in them, and they refused to believe that I am, that Jesus is the great I am incarnate. They died in their sins, but when the judgment day comes, they're going to be utterly confounded. Like, what? And then the third verse says, at his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. This is the general resurrection. All the power of nature shaken. By his looks, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? You will die in your sins if you do not believe that Jesus is the great I am become one of us. Where he went after his earthly ministry, he went to heaven, when the special presence of God, according to his human nature, for us and for our ultimate glorification. Where he went, you won't go. You won't go to heaven. So I think these are, I mean, I wish I was crying right now and begging people, you know, to come to Christ. We should all be weeping for the lost. I don't want to fake it. Like, I can't weep right now, but I can say the truth. Don't die in your sins. Yeah. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from your sins and their guilt. You won't be confounded on that last day. You won't be one of those careless sinners who just lived life for whatever it would bring and sought self-pleasure and ended up being an idolater, you know? What's the biggest idol in our heart? It's called, you know what the Trinitarian idol in our heart is, right? Me, myself, and I. Okay? People live for me, myself, and I. As if everything should revolve around me, myself, and I. That's not that our quest for self-fulfillment and all that stuff, that's not the answer to our problem. That's our problem. We weren't created to be these internal idolaters who lifted themselves up as the center of all reality. We're creatures. Our orientation is toward our Creator and to be amazed. This triune God who is fully in act or in existence eternally and has no need of anything outside himself to support himself, to cause himself to be, to give himself happiness. Even though God was in a triune relationship and has been and is, that's just what God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, and in no need of creatures, yet out from God comes this thing we call creation. He didn't have to do that. Creatures are oriented toward their maker by nature, by creation. But the fall, sin, has polluted our minds and polluted our hearts and polluted our affections and polluted our wills so that instead of orienting our lives around Him, we orient our lives around either ourselves or other people. Don't die in your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus. The second contemplation is this. Our Lord's words here offer great comfort for believers. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Can you say, I believe that He is? If you can, I can say this. Therefore, you will not die in your sins. You're going to die, most likely, all of us, unless the Lord comes first. Wouldn't it be great if I could say with confidence, and all of us are going to die in Christ, not in our sins? This is a great promise. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. All who believe in the incarnation of the Son of God for the purpose of salvation will not die in their sins. They'll, as Paul says later, die in the Lord, united to Him with all of His benefits. So if you believe, you will not die in your sins. You will die in Christ. You will have the light of life in life and at your death and at the judgment. At the judgment, you need the light of life. At the judgment, you need to be in Christ. At the judgment, if you're not in Christ, that means you'd already died in your sins, and the guilt of your sins will be justly recompensed upon your own head. And that's not going to be fun. That's where Jesus uses that language. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if you believe that I am, you will not die in your sins. You will die united to me. You will die the beneficiary of all the benefits that were procured by me in my sufferings and glory. When I came as a servant of sinners. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came to become a ransom for many. He took our guilt. He took our shame. He assumed our nature that He might assume our duties and that He might assume our liabilities. Just punishment for our sins was inflicted upon not us, but upon Him. So if you die in Christ, your sins are already taken care of. But if you die in your sins, just the opposite. If you believe that Jesus is the I am, become one of us, your end will be better than your beginning and the middle. Because you won't die in your sins. You'll go to glory. If you die in your sins, you can't go where I'm going. If you don't die in your sins, you can go where Christ went. Here's that same hymn, 241, but not lines 1 and 3. These are lines 2 and 4. See the judge, our nature wearing. We're at the judgment now. The scene is at the second coming and the judgment. See the judge, our nature wearing. He assumed our nature. Clothed in majesty divine. He's exalted now. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. You see what that hymn does? It talks about people who die in their sins, and it talks about people who die in Christ. And the utter antithesis, the opposite of both states. You don't want to die in your sins. You want to die in Christ. And listen, remember, John wrote his gospel that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing through faith, you receive the benefits, the forgiveness of all your sins, a record in heaven approved, a righteous record in heaven approved by God himself. How do we know it's approved by God? He raised him from the dead. He rewarded him for his obedience. He earned this quality of life by virtue of his obedience. And he did it not just to prove his divinity. He did it for us, for our salvation. So, believe and follow and on that great day, you'll just do what the hymn writers all say. We'll just bathe in his glory. We'll be blown away forever. We'll constantly, as creatures, we'll constantly grow in our knowledge of God, never exhausting the knowledge God has of God. Because we won't be God, but we'll constantly be amazed. So may the Lord bless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, this section, and many others in the Gospel of John are full of depths that will never fully plummet. And certainly, I won't in trying to explain these things to your people. But anything that I have explained that is accurate and true and in accordance with the divine intent of the words that I have preached, seal those to our minds and hearts. Bring the lost to your Son. Give the saved encouragement for the days and weeks ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.